Let's turn our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 to 15. We'll read Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 15. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back a stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. In calling attention to the seasonal once per year celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, George Eldon Ladd, a New Testament scholar of the past century, makes a telling observation that a sermon on the resurrection of Jesus is rarely heard at other times of the year, a situation which was uncharacteristic of the early Christians. And he writes this, quote, "Even a superficial survey of the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that the message of the early Christians to the world was that of the fact and significance of Jesus' resurrection. For the earliest Christians, the resurrection was not a comfortable life insurance policy guaranteeing life after death, which was reviewed and renewed once a year. Rather, it was the very fountainhead of Christian life and faith," end quote. Beloved, we could say, studying the Word of God and seeing the overwhelming evidence in the Word of God, that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus lies at the very heart of the gospel. As such, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he declares to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And he goes on in verses 14 and 17 to assert that if Christ has not been raised, then not only is our preaching in vain, but we are still in our sins. You could say then that biblical Christianity hinges upon the fact of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that is why we see, for example, as we read through the book of Acts, we see something of the prominence, we see something of the great emphasis which the apostles, which the early preachers of the gospel place on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in the very first sermon of the Christian church, Peter, as he proclaimed the gospel, declared in Acts chapter 2, verses 23-24, he said to the multitude that day, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Acts chapter 3, verse 15, Peter is again preaching to a group of people in the precincts of the temple. And this was just a by-the-way situation, because he was going to the temple for prayer when he was intercepted by a man who was begging for alms, who was crippled. Peter not only healed the man, but in consequence of that healing, he went on to preach to the crowds present. He said this, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Acts chapter 4, verses 2 and 33 shows that whereas the religious authorities, that is the priests and Sadducees, were greatly annoyed because Peter, James, and John were preaching about the resurrection of Jesus to the people, proclaiming the fact that Jesus came back from the dead, verse 33 says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we could go on and on, numerous references. Paul is in the synagogue and he is preaching to the Jews, and these people were unbelieving, hard-hearted. Paul, the word of God says, Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is Christ. From this passage this morning, I want us to consider two main ideas. The first is this. We want to consider the marvel of the resurrection. The marvel of the resurrection. No human being was present to witness Jesus rising from the dead. However, the circumstances surrounding the event of the resurrection all indicate that the resurrection was a most awesome event, a feat of divine, supernatural, almighty power. And there were at least five features, five things that happened, which underscore the idea that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus was a marvelous event. We're talking about the marvel of the resurrection. First of all, the marvel of the resurrection is seen in the occurrence of a great earthquake. The marvel of the resurrection was seen in the occurrence of a great earthquake. Verse 2, the A part, and behold, that word behold means look with amazement. That word is meant to arrest attention. He says there was a great earthquake. And if you have been following closely these studies, you would recall that there was an earthquake before. This is the second earthquake in a matter of days. The first earthquake occurred that day when our Lord Jesus died. There was a great earthquake followed by darkness covering the whole land. A great earthquake is often associated with the manifestation of the glory of God, the manifestation of the glory and presence of God. We see that in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18, with the giving of the law, where on that occasion there was a great earthquake. A great earthquake in scripture signifies the presence and glory of the Lord. A great earthquake is associated in scripture with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7 talks about great earthquake. Revelation chapter 6 verse 12, chapter 11 verse 19, chapter 16 verse 18 all make reference to the fact that the second coming of our Lord Jesus will be associated with a great earthquake. In the most literal sense, we could say then that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was an earth-shaking event, an earth-moving event, signaling the fact that he was back from the dead. He had returned from the dead. Just as though the great earthquake is going to signal his second coming, this earthquake signaled his coming back from the dead. It signified that our Lord Jesus is here. The marvel of the resurrection is seen not only in the occurrence of a great earthquake, but second, in the appearance of an angel of the Lord. And evidently, the appearance of this angel was what precipitated the earthquake. How do we know that? Because verses 2 and 3, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled out the stone, and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And you know this angel had to have left the presence of God because he was overwhelmingly brilliant. In scripture, angels often appear at very special, epoch-making events. Again, signaling divine activity. Angels, we know, figured prominently in the birth of Christ. They announced the birth of Christ. In the wilderness of temptation, angel was strengthening Jesus. An angel came and strengthened him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, angels came to help him, to strengthen him. And in second coming, angels will come. And the very fact of this angel being present at this time pointed to the fact that the resurrection was a very special epoch-making event. Now, this angel, we are told, rolled back the stone. And if you ask the question, why did he roll back the stone? Certainly, we could say it was not to let Jesus out of the tomb. The fact was, Jesus did not need to have the stone rolled away in order to come out of the tomb. Because you remember, even when he appeared to the disciples where they were locked in a room, Jesus entered that room and the doors were shut, John tells us. No, he did not need to have the stone rolled away so as to walk out of the tomb. Why? Because as the almighty divine rock, there was no rock that could keep him in the tomb. You see, the stone was rolled back. Why? It was rolled back as a witness, as a testimony for all to see that Jesus was not there in the tomb. It was there to establish that Jesus had indeed, that Jesus had truly come back from the dead. In fact, the angels will say to the woman, come see the place where he lay. And then having rolled back the stone, the angel did something very interesting. We are told that the angel sat on the stone. And why was the angel sitting on the stone? One suggestion is this, that this person said so that no one could roll it back again to the tomb. I'm going to go beyond that. And I'm going to tell you why I think the angel sat on that tomb. This might have been the case, but here's why I think the angel rolled back that tomb. I believe, my friends, the angel was announcing in dramatic fashion the triumph of our Lord Jesus over death and the grave. And by his sitting on the throne, he was announcing the triumphant, victorious nature of the resurrected Lord. Then we are told, verse 4, it gets even more interesting. The angels, we see there the angels' overwhelming presence, his overwhelming, overpowering presence. Because we read there, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. It was too much for them. What? They were shocked. They were shocked out of their wits, scared almost to the point of death. They were profoundly overwhelmed, extremely frightened by what they had witnessed, so much so they became petrified, frozen as it were, into a powerless, death-like state. And you see the irony of the passage is that Jesus is supposed to be dead, right? But it turns out that these soldiers, these guards who were protecting the dead, as it were, became, as it were, the dead. The marvel of the resurrection, beloved, is seen in the occurrence, then, first of all, of a great earthquake. This was an epoch-making event. It was an earth-moving, earth-shattering event. One that signaled the fact that something great had happened. The Lord of glory had triumphed over death. It was the marvel of the resurrection was evidenced by the appearance of an angel of the Lord. But thirdly, the marvel of the resurrection was seen in this regard, the evidence of the empty tomb. The evidence of the empty tomb. According to verses 1, 5, and 6, when the women arrived at the tomb early that Sunday morning, they immediately discovered that Jesus was not in the tomb. How did they know? They went in and did not find the body. It caused them great consternation, as a matter of fact. Then they came upon this angel. They saw this angel sitting on the stone, and they hear the angel's words to them in verses 5 and 6. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It is said that there are 365 such occurrences of that command. Do not be afraid in Scripture. Do not fear. And it's interesting that one of those has to do with the resurrection. The fact that Jesus is risen from the dead is reason why we need not fear. We are living, my friends, in fearful times. We are living in uncertain times. We're living in perilous times. And what I'm saying to us this morning, we need to take hold of this fact, that the fact that Jesus has come back from the dead, the fact that he's risen, the fact that he's the risen Lord in heaven, should cause us not to be afraid, however overwhelming the circumstances around us might be. We need not fear. Why? Because we know he lives. He lives. On hearing from the angels and seeing for themselves the empty tomb, these two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, were enormously elated. Verse 8 records, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. This was some news. Why were they so overjoyed? Because these words, he is risen, constituted the greatest, most exciting words they had ever heard in days. And what was more, this message was buttressed by the greatest assurance they could have ever received. But note once again, the angel's words there in verses 6 and 7, he is not here, for he has risen. Here it comes, as he said. Come see the place where he lay, then go quickly tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, see, I have told you. Those were words of marvelous assurance. The occurrence of the great earthquake, the appearance of the angel of the Lord, the evidence of the empty tomb all point to the marvel of the resurrected Lord, the marvel of the resurrection. But without doubt, the greatest marvel of all was this, the emergence of the Lord Jesus himself in bodily form. Look at verses 9 and 10. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. The word there means rejoice. And I want us to note this verse. Note these verses, verses 9 and 10. And they came up, watch this, and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there, here it comes again, they will see me. Do you notice what's happening there in that passage, in those verses? Here, beloved, we have not only the empty tomb, we have not only the evidence of the empty tomb, but we have the emergence in bodily, physical form of the Lord Jesus. Here's what happened. The fact that the women held on to his feet clearly indicates that his body had physicality as well as form. What does that say? He was no ghost. He was no spirit. He was no mere spirit. He was flesh and blood. This was none other than the Lord Jesus himself, literally, physically emerging, the greatest evidence of all that indeed he had come back from the dead, just as he said. But I want us to notice something else. This is not the greatest point. I believe that's the greatest evidence, the greatest marvel, rather, of the resurrection. But you know, another marvel of the resurrection, and this one has to be put in negative terms, it is this, the connivance of the priest. The connivance of the priest. Look at verses 11 through 16. In verse 11, we're told that while the women were going, that is going to spread the word concerning the risen Christ, the fact that Jesus had come back from the dead, some of the guards, here it comes, went into the city, told the chief priests all that had taken place. It's ironic, isn't it? That so marvelous a feat as the resurrection of Jesus compels proclamation. The women are compelled, the women are rather impelled to go and proclaim it because they are joyful, they have received word, go and spread this message concerning the resurrected Christ. But notice as well, these guards are compelled and impelled to go as well. And here's the point. Unintentionally, they were obliged to go and tell. Why? Because of the nature of this event. This was earth-shattering. This was epoch-making. This was unique. Nothing like this had ever happened before. This was the greatest event in all of human history. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, came back from the dead, conquering death, hell, and the grave. Even the guards who have no interest in Christ are unintentionally obliged to go and make it known to the enemies of Christ that Christ had indeed risen from the dead. And their worst fears having been confirmed, the whole council, the religious leaders, the whole council of the religious leaders, what did they do? They contrived a story about the disciples coming by night while the guards were sleeping and stealing the body of Jesus. In addition, look at what they did. They massively bribed the soldiers to ensure that the story stuck, promising them that if news of this reached the ears of the governor, then they would do everything in their power to make sure that they would be safe. No harm would befall them. Let me tell you this. You see what they paid those men, what they bribed those men with, had to be a hefty sum. And I tell you why. Romans, according to Roman law, what these soldiers did, allowing that tomb to be empty and the body not there, that was big trouble. Typically, they would be what? Killed. They would be executed. And for them to take blame upon themselves to say they were sleeping, what? You were what? You were doing what? Sleeping? So for them to accept money, bribe, it had to be a tidy sum. That had to be pension money. Verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. That is to say, up to the time Matthew was writing his gospel. You see, having done everything they could to ensure that Jesus was locked inside that tomb, when they realized that the tomb was empty and that they had no way of accounting for the body, they sought to discredit the report of the resurrection, dismissing it as some kind of hoax pulled off by the disciples. Some kind of fabrication by the disciples. But here was the irony of the whole deal. After Jesus died, they were seeking, you remember, to prevent a hoax. They tried, you remember when they went to Pilate, they said, sir, we remember that deceiver, when he was alive, said he would rise again the third day. He said, listen, we don't want anything like that to happen again, because he's so deceptive and it creates a whole lot of trouble. We want this thing to be sealed. And we want to station guards there. Here's the point. They were seeking to prevent deception from occurring, from the disciples deceiving the people, taking them on this oath. And now that Jesus had genuinely, truly risen from the dead, the irony was this. They were the ones who were deceiving the people. They accused Jesus of being a deceiver. But as it turned out, they were the ones who were given to deception and fabrication regarding the truth of the resurrection. What we have in this account is God turning on its head, upside down, the whole thing. Jesus is supposed to be dead. The guards, as it were, are dead men. They said Jesus was a deceiver. They turned out to be the deceivers. Isn't it amazing? The word of God says the wrath of man will praise you. And then think of how ridiculous their fabricated claim was, that the disciples came by night and stole the body of Jesus while the soldiers slept. And if you look carefully, my friends, you consider their story very carefully, you could see that it was an indefensible story, because first of all, the likelihood of four guards, which would have been roughly four guards, the likelihood of all the guards sleeping all at once was, I mean, it's possible, but it's highly improbable. And then consider this, if the guards were asleep, how could they possibly have known that the disciples came and stole the body? Or even, how could they have known what happened to the body anyway? And then think of this. The very frame of mind, the frame of mind in which disciples were in at this point, makes it highly improbable that they would have pulled off such a big hoax. Even if the guards were asleep. Let's consider this. Take for example, listen. for them to have taken time to unseal the tool, for them to have taken time to remove that huge stone, for them to have gone past the armed guards, and then entering in that tomb, collecting the body, and then passing the guards again. Come on. No, not possible. Their frame of mind was of such that they couldn't really pull it off. Here's why. Remember that these men had fled for their lives. Remember, the moment Jesus was arrested, they fled. Peter, who was the spokesman, the chief outspoken person of all the disciples, he denied Christ 3 times. Why? Out of fear for Christ, out of fear for his life. And on top of that, these men were greatly discouraged. They were greatly disheartened, if not disillusioned. In fact, here's a verse to note, and it popped on me yesterday. Mark chapter 16, verse 10. Mark chapter 16, verse 10 makes it very clear that when the women had gone to them sharing the good news of the resurrected Christ, here's what Mark tells us about the disciples. They were mourning and weeping. Now, the text isn't quite clear whether when they went there, they found them mourning and weeping, or when they shared with them, they started to mourn and weep, perhaps out of joy. Nevertheless, here's the point we're making. These men were brokenhearted. These men were discouraged. These men were disheartened. And for them to have pulled off such a big hoax, putting their life in their hands, as it were, considering what they were before, fearful, timid, running away in fear. And then here's what John tells us. John chapter 20, verse 19 tells us, where were they at this time? They were in a room with a door locked, hiding, John tells us, for fear of the Jews. They were in hiding. And here's the point we're making from all of this that underscores the marvel of the resurrection. The point is this: the very collusion of the religious leaders, the very connivance of the religious leaders to explain away the empty tomb with deception and with bribery bears powerful testimony to the truth that Jesus indeed had come back from the dead, just as he said. Praise God, beloved. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus was no hoax. It was no fabrication. The bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus was no legend created by the early church. It was not the product of wishful thinking. Psychologists would explain this away and say, well, because they were so much anxious for Jesus to come back, therefore, in the confusion of their minds, it became real to them, as it were, that Christ came back. No. So many people could not have the experience of a hallucination all at once, because Luke tells us that he appeared to all of 500 brethren at once. It was no legend, beloved, no myth. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead was for real. Someone has well said this, quote, one can deny Jesus, lie about him, say he does not exist, or just ignore him, but no one has been able to put him back into the grave. He is risen. Only Jesus walked past the grave. Let me suggest to us this morning that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus was more than simply a marvelous event. It was more than simply a fact of history. Undoubtedly, it is rooted in history, but it is related to more than simply history. It is a spiritual reality. It is a spiritual reality. So we come this morning to consider, secondly, we move from the marvel of the resurrection to talk about the message of the resurrection. Question is, what spiritual realities are presented by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it mean for us today, after 2,000 years, that Jesus is risen? And let me suggest to you, first of all, there are many things you could say this morning. In the interest of time, let me just suggest a few. Number one, the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus attests to the truth that the power of sin and death has been canceled. The bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ attests to the truth that the power of sin and death has been canceled. What are we talking about? We are saying here that Satan's hold on the souls of men through the fear of death has been annulled. It has been broken. It has been checked. In explaining why Jesus became human, why he took on flesh and blood, the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, underscoring this truth that Christ, by his death, has broken, has canceled the power of sin and death. He says this: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death and deliver those who all their lifetime have been subject to the fear of death. Are you fearful of dying this morning? Are you scared to death of death? The wonderful news is this, beloved. The very fact that Jesus came back from the dead signals this great truth that the power of sin, the power of death, has been canceled. Has been canceled. There's an old movie that has a man saying, canceled. You know what that means. Canceled. That's what it means. Canceled. It's done. Satan's power has been checked. Satan's power has been canceled. The power of sin, the power of Satan has been checked. Why? Because Jesus came back from the dead, conquering him, rendering him powerless, who had the keys of death and hell. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead suggests that no longer does the prospect of the tomb or grave have to haunt us with dread and with terror. But having been there and back, our Lord Jesus has rid it of its icy, chilling power, such that his redeemed ones may have the confidence, the certainty that it is but a temporary repository for their deceased bodies. The grave does not have to be a place of terror. It does not have to be a place of dread. Because he lives, we also shall live. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who lives believes in me. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. And the one who is living and is believing in me shall never die. And Jesus follows up with a statement, do you believe this? The question is, do you believe that? Second, the bodily resurrection of Jesus declares in the most distinctive manner his uniqueness as the divine Son of God. In coming back to life and exiting the tomb, beloved, our Lord Jesus did something that no other religious leader, let alone human being, had ever done. Someone will object, well, what about others before Jesus who came back from the dead? And of course, Jesus brought back people from the dead. In the Old Testament, we have people coming back from the dead. But here's the difference between Jesus coming back from the dead and others before him who returned from the dead is this, that others who returned from the dead had no choice in the matter. When Jesus came back from the dead, it was his choice, his volition. Remember what he says? No man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Read the Gospels. And what you'll see is that time and again, Jesus spoke not only of the fact that he would die, but that he would be raised, he would rise on the third day. After he had driven from the temple, you remember in John chapter 2, verse 19, after he had driven from the temple those who were selling sacrificial animals and changing money, making the house of God a house of merchandise. And they asked him the question, what sign do you show by doing all of these things? He said to them, John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verses 21, 22, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Matthew 16, 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. You'll find him repeating this matter of his rising from the dead time and again. Matthew 17, 23, 20, 19. Now the point we make from all this is that in rising from the dead by his own will, by his own power, Jesus did that which only God can do. The implication being that he then is none other than the divine Son of God. You see, such phenomenal supernatural power to take the sting out of death, to rid the grave of its gloom, thereby bringing light and immortality to souls under the dread of death, could only have come from one who, having died himself, conquered death, and hence earns the right to be declared the Son of God with power. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. That's a feat that no other religious leader, no other religious founder has ever accomplished. Go to the graves of religious founders, various religious founders. Go to the grave of Buddha. Go to the grave of this and that religious founder. And what you'll find, if you're allowed, you excavate, you'll find their bones. There's nowhere you'll find Jesus' body in a tomb. The bodily resurrection of Jesus then distinctively sets him apart as none other than the divine Son of God. In the third place, the bodily resurrection of Jesus announces assured comfort and relief for the bereaved and brokenhearted. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus announces assured comfort for the bereaved and brokenhearted. Look at verses 5 through 8 of our text. How sorrowful and hurting Mary Magdalene must have been throughout the whole ordeal of Jesus' suffering, to watch him suffer, to watch him hang on that cross. According to Matthew 27, 55, 56, she was one of the many women who, having followed Jesus from Galilee and had ministered to him, were looking on from a distance as Jesus was being crucified. And from verses 60 and 61 of Matthew 27, we learn that when Jesus was being laid in the tomb, when Jesus was being put into the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea, she, the Bible says, was looking on. She was sitting opposite the tomb when Jesus was laid there in the tomb. And John tells us in John chapter 20 verse 1 that she had gone to the tomb early while it was dark. Now, in that society, women of course are very vulnerable. Here is a woman gone to the tomb in the wee hours of the morning when it was dark. That tells us something of her commitment, her love for the Lord Jesus. Further down in verse 11, John chapter 20, John tells us again about this Mary Magdalene. What was she doing when she did not find the body? She stood outside the tomb weeping. And why was she weeping? Because according to verse 2 of John 20, when she had entered the tomb and did not see Jesus there, she concluded, here's what she concluded, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. She was brokenhearted. You see, knowing all the horrible things that the Lord Jesus had been through, his harrowing trials, his humiliating death on the cross, and now not to find her Lord was most grievous. Was most grievous to her. Never before had Mary Magdalene been this disappointed. But oh, the joy that flooded her soul. Oh, the joy that flooded her soul and that of the other Mary. Once they heard the comforting, assuring words of the angel, he is not here, he is risen. Come see the place where he lay. And the Bible tells us she was joyful. She was joyful. In fact, she left with pep in her step. She went quickly with joy in her hearts to share this wonderful news of the resurrected Christ. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus does, beloved. The resurrection brings assured comfort for the broken and bereaved. Maybe you are haunted, bereaved, rather, as you think of the loss of a loved one, someone who was very near and dear to you. The good news this morning is that the resurrected Christ, through by virtue of his coming back from the dead, signals the fact that there is life for those who trust him, who place their confidence in him. This brings us to the fourth message of the resurrection, and it's this: the bodily resurrection of Jesus proclaims the assurance of eternal salvation. Romans chapter 4 verse 25 says this, that he was delivered over for our offenses or trespasses, but that he was raised again on account of our justification. In addition, the writer of the Hebrews says this, that by virtue of the fact that he ever lives to make intercession for sins, and that's an allusion to his resurrection, his post-resurrection ministry, he says, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. We have to stop here this morning, but let me give you one more. The bodily resurrection of Jesus affords heart-renewing, life-transforming power. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Go back to the disciples. Remember, fearful, timid, discouraged, disheartened, locked away in hiding. Yet after they met the risen Christ, 40 days after, in fact, 50 days after, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, preaches the first sermon of the Christian church in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. And what happened, if you notice, these men after, these men were willing to die, to lay down their lives for the resurrected Christ. Why? Because they were assured, they had seen him, they had met him, and they were transformed by the resurrected, risen Lord. Let me say this. This is not some fairy tale. Jesus changes. He changes and he transforms lives. I will tell you this personal testimony. He has transformed my life. I'm not talking about perfection. No, no, no. But he has transformed my life. He has saved me. He has transformed me. And that's not the greatest message. The greatest message is the record of the word of God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The marvel of the resurrection. Marvelous it is. But oh, the message. The message of the resurrection is a message of salvation. It's a message of restoration. It's a message of comfort. It's a message of assurance. May God bless these words to our hearts, to our souls, for his name's sake. Amen.